Today we'll be reading Matthew 21.
Please stand for the reading of the word. We are all aware this is Palm Sunday.
Yep.
Palm Sunday is when Jesus Christ made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so this is what we're celebrating. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and they sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Hallelujah, Jesus.
about your son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, entering into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, to where he came in as their king, as the king, riding on a donkey. And the crowds were yelling, "Hosanna, save now, save now." What a scene that must have been. And you can imagine the momentum would have gathered as they went along, and as people were screaming and yelling and throwing palm branches in the way, and all of that was done for a coming, a conquering ruler. And you can imagine the excitement that there was there on Monday. Of course, we know tragically, by the time we get to Friday morning, it's an entirely different story. The crowds were still stirred up. They were still boisterous and very loud. But on Friday, they were yelling, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And Father, as we've come to this time of the year, we come to see such a significant time in history. And we just pray that you would move our hearts and minds in every part of us to appreciate what happened there on Calvary on that Friday. So help us as we move to the communion service, as we do everything else, to think about that great day and the love that our Lord portrayed as he allowed this to happen to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the world and for you and for me, and it's God. this week is it's a busy week for Jesus. Of course, it ends with him being crucified. Crucifixion, some have argued, the most heinous way of killing a man that man has devised, and Jesus did it all for us. So, Father, may you heighten our understanding. May you deepen our appreciation and love. And may you move us to commitment to the Savior who died but was risen again. So just guide us as we look at this through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may want to take in your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. As Dave read for us from Matthew 21, it was quite a day. I mean, when you think about all the people that were in Jerusalem for Passover, and some have suggested there were millions, that you can imagine what it was like on this particular Sunday. Or just to be completely honest, some say it was Monday. Don't worry about that, but just in case you read something or hear something, there is, you know, some good people, John MacArthur being one of them, who makes a case that it was Monday. But it doesn't really make any difference. So we're just going to call it Palm Sunday. As you think about this week, may I suggest to you, or offer up to you, this was the most significant week in history since creation. Obviously, creation is important because it's how we begin, right? We begin with creation. Otherwise, where are we? But this week sums everything up. This week in the Jewish month of Nisan 30 AD is monumental, absolutely monumental. And it's more here than we can accomplish, or that I can even accomplish in our time together. So we just want to look at, I'm going to try to keep it as simple as possible. And I want us to notice Jesus, obviously, he's the key. Responses to Jesus, and then self-examination. You say, well, wait a minute. I wasn't even there. Well, I know, but in some cases, in some senses, you are, and you were. We're coming to the communion service. And you remember that Paul told us, as he lays out the communion service, that as often as you eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord, you are proclaiming his death until he comes. So this is very important. I mean, as we partake of this, what we are saying is, I believe that happened on Palm Sunday. I believe Jesus is who he said he was, that he did die, he did rise from the dead, and I have the response of submitting to him. He is my Lord and Savior. And this blood was shed for me. And that body was broken for me. So that's what we're saying when we partake. And since that is so important, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, but let a man examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. So this is the time for us to examine, because the context of the communion service that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 is the Corinthians had so abused this that they had, and it was accompanied with a meal, that the rich and really perverse would show up first, and they would eat all the good food, and they would drink all the good wine to such an extent that history tells us that basically it turned into a drunken orgy. And Paul is saying, what in the world are you folks doing? And if you've read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you realize that the Corinthians predominantly were believers, but Paul is writing to them because they had really gone off the rails. And this is one incident. So he says, judge yourself before you partake of this. Because really, there is nothing more precious in all of human history, really of all of the universe, than the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. That's God's Son, whom he sent to die for his children in their place. So we are to examine ourselves. Otherwise, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or have died. So he says, you come to this, it's a time to self-examination. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. God is a loving, merciful, heavenly Father. And he says, as my children, I know you're going to get off course, so we give you this so that you keep coming back. You keep coming back. It's easy to get off course. So, Matthew 21. Let's look at Jesus. And I do have to go to a few other places, but you may just want to say in the book of Matthew. Okay, that's where we're going to be predominantly. First of all, let's look at Jesus. And let's look at Jesus as king. As king. In chapter 21, as the Passover was coming and Jesus was sending his disciples to get ready for that, he told them, you know, to go and find a donkey. And you bring that, and if they ask you, you know, what are you doing? You're taking my donkey. You say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Donkey and a colt. Verse 4 is important. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. The prophet is Zechariah. And in Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah said, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now that, if that, even to a Jew or a Gentile or anybody, says, that's not how a king enters a city. You don't come on a donkey, a beast of burden. You come on a white stallion and you know, parading and promping around. That's how you come as a king. But Jesus comes humbly and gently. Zechariah actually adds a part that is very significant and very important. It's Zechariah 9:9 again. And he says, rejoice. There Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's coming as your king. He's coming to bring salvation. Jesus is a king. Just skip over a few pages. Well, we know from Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, remember the Christmas, what we usually use Christmas, for unto you a child will be born. And this child will have the throne of his father David forever. You remember in Luke 1:31-33 that as Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary, he says, you're gonna have a son, and you're gonna call him Jesus, and he's gonna rule on the reign on the throne of his father David. So Jesus certainly was a king. Now, keep a finger in Matthew 1 or 21, and we need to go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This becomes a, actually, this is the charge laid against Jesus that eventually got him crucified. Let's skip now. As you go through the gospel accounts, you find that his trial has several different phases to it. Starts with the Jewish rulers, probably after midnight, somewhere very early in the morning, which was against their law. They didn't care because they just wanted him dead. And so eventually he comes to Pilate. This is early Friday morning. Sun has risen. I'm sure Pilate wasn't real excited to have these people show up, probably around 5 a.m., Barnes says in his commentary. But they want Jesus dead, and Pilate says, why are you bothering me with him? Judge him yourself. But they said, we can't put a person to death. Because Rome had given the Jews a lot of freedom, but public execution or any kind of execution, Rome still held for themselves. So they were kind of in a juxtaposition that they, as he says in verse 31 of John 18, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And so they come and they bring Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate asks Jesus this significant question. Look at verse 33. Now remember, we're probably early 5 o'clock in the morning on Friday. Jesus has been up all night. He's been jolly back and forth, in fact, you know, and he's going to do that again because Pilate's going to send him to Herod and he comes back. So there's all these different phases, but here's the main point. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium, which is where he held court, and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Because that was the charge. Insurrection. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered and said, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, my kingdom does not originate the way all other kingdoms do. My kingdom is not going to be given to me by Rome. My kingdom is not going to originate in this world and be quote unquote worldly. Now, my kingdom will be in this world, but it's not the way you're thinking. He says, my kingdom is not literally of this realm. If it were of this realm, if my kingdom was kingdom the way you're thinking, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. What's he talking about? He's talking about the first time that I have come to this planet was to die for sin. Jesus knew what was going to happen. I mean, it was preordained. If you doubt that, just take a look at Acts chapter 4. Now, just stay there in Matthew 21. We'll come back. You can listen to this on the internet if you want the verses. But in Acts 4, after, I think it's Peter and John had been, Peter and John had been arrested for preaching, and they're released, and they come to the church to report. And the church begins to pray, and they praise for glory to God. Well, let me just read the prayer. Verse 24 of chapter 4. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God in one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the holy angels through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Because they didn't want anything to do with him. We've got to get rid of this guy. For truly, verse 27, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. As Peter is going to tell us later in 1 Peter chapter 1, that literally Jesus was slain before the foundation of the earth. 1 Peter 1:19, you've been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. In other words, this is the plan. Jesus knows that, yes, I have a kingdom that's coming. You read Revelation 19, you read Matthew 25 towards the end, and you find that he is coming back. And when he comes back, it's a whole different story than the first time. He doesn't come to be born in a manger. He doesn't come to be abused and to die. He comes to rule and reign, and he rules with a rod of iron. You can read about that at the end of Revelation. But not yet. Not yet. So that is why he says, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, the Jews had their anticipation of Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a minute when we talk about Hosanna, was for a political kingdom. And they realized that they were thinking of David. They were thinking how David, you know, was a fighter and brought Israel, and he gave to Solomon the great kingdom. So they you know, and it was said actually in the Old Testament, part of the first part of Isaiah 9, before unto us a child is born, it talks about the ruler coming, and that's throughout the prophets. So they figured when it said he's going to come and save, predominantly he's going to save us from Rome. That if he's the king and he's coming in and we are now recognizing him, we are saying, okay, you're the king, now let's get rid of Rome and let's get this thing going. However, that was not the plan. In Luke 19, verse 11, he tells this parable. And he says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. You're going to Jerusalem. We believe you are the king. And so they were thinking, oh, you're going to get this thing going today or tomorrow, this week at the latest. So he tells a parable about how it's, you know, the kingdom of heaven is compared to this. The kingdom of God is that the ruler leaves and gives money to his servants to take care of it while he's gone. He's telling them, not yet, not yet. But you need to think about this part. In Luke 17, as Jesus is in discussion with the Pharisees, in verse 20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. When he comes, it will be serious, and it will be somewhat obvious, but it's not the way you're thinking. He says, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What happens today and what happened then is if anybody confesses Jesus as Lord, Paul, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess Jesus as Lord, what's Lord mean? You're the master. You're the king. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So he says the kingdom for right now is within, but it will be, in that sense, without when I come back the second time. Now all of that is significant because when he tells, that's what he's talking about to dear Pilate. All right? So back to John 18. So you need to just keep that in mind. There's a phase of the kingdom that we enjoy now. Jesus is in my heart. He is my king. He's got to be my king. He's supposed to be my king. But that king is coming back literally and physically. So after saying my kingdom was not of this realm, Pilate then says in John 18:37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Again, that's significant. I think what he is saying is you go to John chapter 10. If you have your Bible, you just go back a few pages to John chapter 10. Jesus, again, in a context of speaking to the same religious leaders, that he's having a problem with all the time. He said, because they're saying to him, John 10, 24, the Jews who were gathered around him, and typically when John uses the word Jews in this context, he's speaking about the religious leaders. He said, they're gathered around him. We're saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. Verse 26 is so significant, and it kind of raises a lot of theological issues. But just hang on. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. So when Jesus says to Pilate, those who are of the truth hear my voice, I think that's what he's referring to. My children will hear my voice and eventually come to me. Now we know for most of us it was the process. And so then Pilate cynically says, what is truth? So as he comes into that Palm Sunday as king, they didn't have a clue, most of them, of what was going on, if any of them. We know the disciples didn't get it till Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit comes. But what they knew is that a promised deliverer was coming, a political kingdom, a physical kingdom like that, to get rid of Rome. That's, I think, predominantly what they were calling out for. But Jesus tries to tell us that's not the point this first time. But this is the charge they rail against him. And it is so ironic in a lot of ways. It's why he died, in their view. Because remember, what they would do with crucifixion is it was meant to just be the most humiliating public disgrace ever, besides the pain. The subjects were hung on the cross naked, so, you know, you don't see that in paintings, thank goodness, because we have some propriety, but that's how they were. And above them or by them, there was the sign that said what they were dying for. What is the charge against you? And remember, Pilate couldn't come up with anything, so what they put on Jesus was this inscription from John 19:19. Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And he was right. It is so ironic. As you look at that picture, you see the King of the universe disgraced and humiliated by man because of sin. So, back to Matthew 21. Just stay there. I don't know any other way to do this, but just tell you, stay there, and I'll tell you where we are. Jesus is king. Question is he king in your life? Who's that? Of course. I'm in church, ain't I? Of course. I mean, I come, and yeah, I believe in Jesus. A long time I believed in Jesus. Yeah, I know. But is he king of your life right now? Who's calling who's pulling the strings in making your decisions now? What is it? Is it Jesus? Okay, he's not only king, he's savior. As they came in and as they were spreading their coats in the road and all that, again, this was done for a coming conqueror. They were yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna from the Greek and from the Hebrew and Aramaic. Basically meaning save now, save now. It literally is a cry of happiness, a cry for help to save and deliver. And again, you wonder, oh, what are you asking him to save you from? Rome was the prevailing thought. Save now. But he is a savior. But you see, Jesus, if you just go across the page to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, you find what kind of Savior he is, where in Matthew 20:28 he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's trying to tell us what kind of Savior he is. Now, he is going to be the political guy at the end, because when he comes back and establishes his kingdom, he sets up the kingdom really the only way you can, and that is he eliminates the entire opposition. So only those on his side go into the kingdom. Jesus will do that. But in the meantime, he has come to seek and to save the lost and to give his life a ransom for me. Remember, it was Jesus who said, "For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish." I'm not talking about just wrong. I'm talking perish, but have eternal life. Have eternal life. Jesus, Savior. Now, we move to Monday. On Monday, he enters the temple, verse 12. Drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, this didn't sit well with the religious leaders either, because this is they made a lot of money from this bazaar. Okay, you had to, you know, typically you had to give a sacrifice at Passover. That was the whole point. Remember Passover, the blood and all that. And you had to buy a special lamb from them that was kosher, and they charged an exorbitant amount of money. As you came from all over the nation, you had to exchange your money to pay them, and they charge you. So they were making boatloads of money. So when Jesus does this, he really is cutting into their livelihood. They're not happy. But I want you to notice what he said. Verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house." Where was he? In the temple. Who does the temple belong to? God. He's claiming, I think this is a claim to deity. He's claiming, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You are making it a robber's den." Jesus comes to display that, yes, indeed, he is God. Also, now let's skip all the way to Thursday and Friday. He's also servant. Servant. You go to Matthew 26, verse 39, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is late Thursday night. And maybe even into early Friday morning. I mean, by early, I mean midnight on. And remember, he's praying. And he takes Peter, James, and John, his closest earthly friends. And he says, Matthew 26, 38, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Because he knows what's about to happen. And it's not predominantly the physical stuff. That's why the gospel writers don't camp on that. That's not the point. The point is he is offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And as he does, he will be separated from his Father somehow. And that's why he cries, "My God, and my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The only time in his existence, and he is God, I don't know how that worked. But he says, "That's what I can't take. And it's coming. Sit here and pray with me." He went a little beyond that, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." And we know that he went to the cross. And as Paul in Romans 5:8 says, "While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." He died for us. You see, the wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death. Because, you know, we know from Genesis and Hebrews 9 that everybody's going to die and face the judgment. He's saying the real death that you got to worry about is an eternal death. And Jesus talked about that. Don't worry, Matthew 10. Don't worry about those that can kill the body. Worry about him who can kill and destroy your body and soul in hell, which is forever. Paul says, Jesus died for us. Because you see, when you sin, and we have all sinned, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We have violated God, and we have a debt to pay that we can't pay. And I've said, that's why hell, one of the reasons hell is forever, because people are there paying for their own sins, and they can't. So it's forever torment. But what happened on that cross on Friday, because he is king, because he is Savior, because he is God, because he is servant, he paid our penalty. Listen to how Paul puts this. This is Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, how did that happen? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Well, when and how did that happen? And he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus knew he was going to the cross for us to pay our debt. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. In 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for us, for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the spirit but made alive. Having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. That's what happened on Good Friday. You got a week, and you get to Good Friday. Spend some time reading the accounts in Paul about what happened on Good Friday. So that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Remarkable. And that's just summary. King, Savior, God, servant, what are the responses to him? Well, let's look, and I'm just going to look at two groups. First of all, his religious leaders. As we go through Matthew, you're going to see he's going to be called chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. These were all part of their council, the Sanhedrin, and so this is who he's talking to. Now, Tuesday for Jesus, as he came in, we'll say on Sunday, as he clears the temple on Monday, and other things happened, but on Tuesday he did a lot of teaching in the temple. A lot of parables. And in fact, here's one of them. Matthew chapter 21. Because after he clears the temple, verse 23 says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? In other words, who in the world do you think you are? And he says, I'll tell you if you tell me who John the Baptist's baptism was from heaven or men. And they said, wow, they conferred. We can't answer that question, because if we say from men, then people will be mad at us because they thought Paul was a prophet. Rather, John the Baptist was a prophet. And if we say from God, he's going to say, well, why did you not pay attention to him? So he says, we can't answer. And he says, well, I'm not going to answer you either. So you see this debate now going with Jesus and his religious leaders. Then he tells them a parable in verse 28 of John 21. So this is going somewhere. Just stay with me. And he says, what do you think? A man had two sons. And when he came to the first, he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And the son said, forget you. I will not. To forget you is not there, but I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son, and same thing. As he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two sons did the will of the father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you that tax gatherers and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. John came the same way, and you didn't have any. What he's telling them is that you're not going in. You guys that think you got this together, you're in trouble. Tells him another parable. In verse 33 and following, he tells him about how a man had planted a vineyard, and he went away, and he sent his servants to collect his due and his wages, and they killed the servants. He sent another group, they killed him. Finally, they sent his son, thinking, well, truly they're going to honor my son, and they killed the son. So he is not very happy. I'm getting my parables confused. Just hang on. And so he says to them at the end of that, verse 42, Jesus said to them, still the scribes and the Pharisees as religious leaders, did you never read the scriptures? Which was an insult to them, because the scribes especially, what do you think we do all day? The stone which the builders rejected, this thing became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore, he said to them, the king. Now, listen to this. He says to his religious leaders that have been waiting their entire life for Messiah, for this kingdom. He says to them, the kingdom of God has been taken away from you. All right, taken away from you and the Jewish nation because of your continual rejection of God. And given to a people producing the fruit of it. Some say that's the church. And I'm with Dr. Thomas on this one, who says that it's just the generation of Jews that when he comes back, he's going to give the kingdom to them, but not to you. And then verse 45, as you need to see. And the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable. They understood that he was speaking about them. They got the point. And they sought to seize him because they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now let's skip a few things and go to chapter 27. You can read that. I mean, what a day Tuesday was. And it's building, and it's building, and it's building. And he's doing all of this on purpose because he knows he is the ultimate Passover. He's the Passover lamb that all of those Passover lambs were pointing to, and he had to die on Friday when the Passover lamb was slain, and so he's got everything under control. When you get to chapter 20, oh, and then there's Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, 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 hypocrites. So after that, we get to chapter 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to see how they could seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. All right, that's enough of this. This guy has not only taken away our financial business and our easy street living, he's called us hypocrites in public. He's put us down in public. He's got to die. He's got to die. It's the response of his religious leaders. The Bible says, Matthew 23, he calls them sons of hell. Here's the scary point. They have all of this information. They have the Old Testament. And it appears that some of them, if not all of them, knew better, but they were just so hard-hearted and so self-righteous and so and just so into themselves. They had closed their hearts. They had hardened their hearts. And eventually they crucified him. They brought him to Pilate. Okay, now all of that is kind of depressing, right? It's going to get worse before it gets better. Let's go to the thieves on the cross. And this is where we're going to end. There's a lot of groups in here we could have talked about. But I chose these two because of the point to make that, you know, you need to examine yourself. With all the information you have, how do you respond? When you, for example, when you go to the Word of God, in Hebrews 4:12 says it's sharp, it's active and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, because it cuts down to the between the marrow and the muscles and all that, to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You got to ask the question: how do I respond when I'm listening to a message or reading my Bible and the Holy Spirit convicts me? That's what he was doing with the scribes and Pharisees. And they killed him. That was their answer. We'll just get rid of him. A lot of people, that's their answer. When they get convicted, they shut the Bible. They quit listening. They walk away. Trouble is, you walk away from Jesus, and you're walking into hell. I mean, that's the bottom line. thieves on the cross. So come to the communion service in Matthew 27. We are told, verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. That was actually an effort by the Romans to soften some of the pain. It was a narcotic, basically. It was going to kind of numb him. And he says, no, I'm not doing that. And they put the sign up, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Look at verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Robbers, guilty, this was their punishment. So above their cross or by their cross would have had the crime, robber, and maybe what they took. And Rome is saying, don't do that or you end up like this. Now talk about a deterrent. Wow. Matthew continues, verse 39. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Can you imagine? Here's a guy who had done nothing wrong. He'd healed people. He had taught people. He fed people, 5,000 men plus with five loaves and two fish. I mean, over and over and over, and they have him on a cross because the scribes and the Pharisees, we skipped that part, stirred up the crowd when Pilate was trying to release another robber, Barabbas, to them because it was Passover. And he thought, this is my way out. This guy was a notorious insurrectionist and murderer, basically a terrorist. And they say, no, we want him. Well, what do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Really? Should I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. You're thinking, man. And so they're hailing these abuses. And it doesn't stop. It gets uglier and uglier. And they were saying, verse 40, you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. I mean, we know what you have said. In the same way, the chief priests also with the scribes and the elders were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Remember we saw last week in Luke, he forgave the sins of the paralytic let through the roof, and the scribes and the Pharisees were there. Okay, I mean, you're doing all this, and you're not saving yourself? Ha, ha, ha. Who in the world do you think you are? He is the King of Israel, verse 42. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So you can, I mean, really, here's a poor guy that's dying, innocent. He never whimpers. He never argues. He never curses. He submits to the whole thing as a lamb led to slaughter, the prophets say. And you do this. Now watch this. Verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same word. Now, to Luke 23. Both of them, the robbers. Mark and Matthew note both of them were doing that. And they were aware of who Jesus was. Remember, we had seen how his fame spread and all of that. They knew who he was. They had heard him. I think they understood that. But yet, here's the thing. When you're in pain and when you've been caught, we have all these kind of natural God actually built-in defense mechanisms that help protect us that go into play. And so we scream and yell. We got to blame somebody, not ourselves. Remember, Adam blamed God. Eve blamed the serpent. Everybody blames somebody else. And these thieves are there, and they know they're caught, and they know they're dying, and they're mocking him, and they're saying, yeah, come down off that cross. Come on, man. He says, verse 39, one of the criminals, this is Luke 23, 39. One of the criminals who were hanging there and hurling abuse on him says, are you not the Christ? We've heard you. We understand that. We understand that you are the coming Messiah and you claim to be. Save yourself and us. It's the "and us," the big point. Come on, man, look at, if you're really God, a little help here would be helpful. Look at us. And they knew people on crosses didn't come down until you were dead. And sometimes, in fact, most of the time, it took days. And sometimes, typically, the Romans would not even bury a criminal. And by the way, if you were a Roman, you could not be crucified because it was that bad. This was only for non-Romans. And so, a lot of times, they just leave the body on the cross and let the birds and the critters eat it. So he said, come on, guys. I know where this is going. Save us. And so as they're both doing that through the hours of the cross, Jesus was there from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., you know, and as this is going on and they're railing abuse, and do we not tend to do that sometimes? Is when things aren't going our way, who do we yell at? God. I've done that, and then I say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Because you're all, what in the world am I doing? But these guys were doing it. But, verse 40, but the other answered. Remember, he at first was doing the same thing, but somewhere in there, God got a hold of his heart and he said, wait a minute. He says, but the other answered, rebuking him. His friend. So Jesus is in the middle. One cross, his cross. He's yelling across Jesus to his other buddy. Whether they were buddies or not, I don't know. He says, do you not even fear God? Whoa, now he's throwing God into this. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, in receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Whoa, he understood. I think most of them understood that. This guy understands. And he was saying, participle, present tense, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, if I gotta be honest, I do believe you are the Messiah. I do believe you are God. And I do believe you're a king with a kingdom. I don't quite understand why all this is happening. But look, at I'm dying here. So I'm pleading with you, please, please. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, man. You know, this make you cry, verse 43. And Jesus said to him, remember, these three guys are hanging on a cross, naked and exposed. They've been the pain with the nails, and you have to lift yourself up to breathe, and that's how typically they died, when you couldn't do that anymore. When they broke the thieves' legs, they couldn't push up, and they suffocated. Thank you. Suffocated their themselves. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, there's no doubt. Truly, truly means there's no doubt. You shall be with me today in paradise. My goodness gracious. One of those thieves was his child. And he heard the shepherd's voice at the end of his life, but he heard it. And he obeyed and followed. I mean, he couldn't do that on the cross, but he says, look it, I'm admitting my sin. I deserve this. You are God. You are a king. Remember me when you come to your kingdom. So we've got to ask the question, what about us? What about us? As we think about King Jesus, do we believe it? Do we live as if he is our king? Do we believe that he is coming back, and do we live that way? Think about it. What about Savior Jesus? Is he your Savior? Have you ever gotten to the point like the thief on the cross, or the man in Luke 18, the poor tax gatherer, on his face in the temple saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he went home justified. You got to humble yourself. Is he your Savior? Servant Jesus. Are you serving? Who are you serving? as some have said, everybody serves somebody. Who are you serving? And when you get to tough situations, do you say, Lord, this is my will, but not my will, but yours be done? Are you a Pharisee? Man, I look pretty good. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. He's not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to live my life my way. Are you the bitter thief on the cross who's in pain, in sorrow, in suffering, and so you're cursing your God because of the mess you're in? Easy to do. Or are you the repentant thief who says, wait a minute, wait a minute. I deserve everything I'm getting, and I don't deserve anything good, but Lord, Lord, I believe you, and I trust in you. I believe you are the Son of God. Back to Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I want you to be the Lord of my life. And I believe that God did raise you from the dead. I pray that's true of all. Close our eyes and let's prepare to partake of the communion service. As we partake of this, we go back to what Paul said. When he said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, Father, that's what we want to do this morning. We want to, as we partake of this, we want to say, Lord Jesus, that I believe him. Father, I believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And he did what he did for his children. And if I hear your voice, and if I'm obedient, I will experience your love that was so demonstrated to that thief on the cross. But Father, I think we would admit that we all from time to time get off course. And so we need these reminders to come back, to come back. So you gave us an illustration. You'd given the Jewish people the Passover to remember their deliverance from Egypt. But now in the new covenant, you've given them something new. Jesus says, now I want you to take this cup, the cup of the new covenant. The old is gone. Read the book of Hebrews. It's gone. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And we remember him dying on the cross for our sin and paying our debt so that we can live with him in paradise.
On a hill far stood an old
That's the way we look at the cross. I mean, again, it's just so vast what you did, but we see your love. We see your love. We see your commitment to your Father. We see our King and our Savior in the ultimate servant dying for us. Thank you. So, Lord, as we take this bread, we are confessing that somewhere in our life we heard Jesus' voice. We heard the shepherd calling us. And we followed him. And he gave us eternal life. Because he died for us, canceling that debt. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave it to them and said, I want you to take and eat of this. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Shall we do likewise? Blood was a big part of countless, probably millions of sheep, goats, bulls, sacrificed throughout all of Israel's history because of sin. When God killed those animals to make clothes out of skin for Adam and Eve, that was the price. Life for life, blood for blood. And as you read Leviticus, especially as they were to come and give their offering because of sin, they put their hand on the head of the animal, saying, this animal was dying for me. And his animal was killed, the priest would take that blood and sprinkle it on the altar and in on the person usually. God was saying, life, Leviticus 17, is in the blood by which I make atonement. And of course they understood that Passover, that's what happened. Because they had to kill a lamb and put the blood, which means someone died, the lamb died, put it over their door. So when the death angel came, he passed over. Jesus, as he held this cup, I believe he was instituting a whole new service. This is the new covenant cup. And really, folks, we don't need to remember Egypt anymore. Let's remember me. Let's remember me saving you and delivering you from sin. And of course, it'll be laid out later in the book of Hebrews where I'm the fulfillment of all of that. So we have the privilege of holding in our cup a symbol of the blood of Jesus, his life shed for us, the blood of the new covenant that has paid our debt. Oh my goodness, we thank you. So Jesus took that cup, said, take and drink. This is my cup of the new covenant shed for you. Let's do it together. And really, there's only one response, and here it is.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be.
Shall we stand? You, King of our lives. We pray that we have seen that empty tomb, and by faith, and we have come and given you everything. and may we be willing, Lord, to bear daily our cross for thee, even the cup of grief to share, as thou hast borne all for me. So, Father, may we not forget, especially as we come to this Passion Week, moving up to Good Friday and Easter, this is our faith. Reinforce it in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.